All right, I invite you to turn your Bibles to James chapter 3. James 3, thank you so much for your singing. Needed to hear about Jesus again today and love to hear you sing. When we sing that last song, I always think back to our series through the Gospel of Mark and just love to rejoice in Christ with you. Jesus is better than all these things that we could find assurance or comfort in. No wonder Paul said in Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I hope that that's what you're boasting about today. That's what you're bragging in, and you'd love to hear about Jesus. There's a sense in which we're going to be looking at true wisdom and fake wisdom. And when we look at true wisdom and all of its characteristics, one way you could talk about this would be to say, this is what Jesus did. This is what Jesus looks like. This is how he behaved. This is who he was. And so we look forward to hearing about him today. There is a handout, if that's helpful to you. The handout is available in the bulletin or in the back in the Welcome Center. If you want to grab that, you can. And we will make our way through James 3. Before we begin, let me ask you a question. It's a loaded question. Ready for this? Have you ever experienced church problems before? Have you ever experienced church problems before? We say, well, since you asked, Pastor, let me just fill you in. This is not a free invitation for emails and office appointments this week. It's kind of like asking, are you breathing, right? Have you experienced church problems before? Well, when problems are church-wide, involving the whole church, often I've found that there are at least, kind of if you're lucky, there are two strong but differing opinions on how to navigate through the issues. Again, sometimes perhaps you could have more. I want you to imagine a few scenarios. None of these involve our church. I decided last week, remember, I'm not going to I'm not going to snipe issues in the church from the pulpit. But imagine these scenarios, and I have some friends who've been through some of these. Scenario one, there's a senior pastor and a leadership board of a church that have very different views about an unexpected ministry opportunity. The senior pastor thinks the opportunity is strategic and that they need to do it. The board is concerned about the unbudgeted expense of all this. Instead of the pastor and the board getting together and talking through it and agreeing about the best way forward, unfortunately, however, there's a power struggle that occurs, and both use their influence in whatever the ways they can to get support in the church. Who should you listen to in a scenario like that? The senior pastor or the board? It's the senior pastor, right? No, just kidding. Well, maybe neither if they're trying to use their influence to gather support in the church. Is there some sort of objective standard from God that we can apply when we're in a situation where we're hearing perspectives from different groups of people? Sometimes we even respect them. Both seem to have some level of wisdom in them, maybe, but who should we follow? How can we know? Scenario two, two groups of people in a church disagree about building a new auditorium for the church. Auditorium will house all those who've been attending. God's blessing is evidently on the ministry because there's so many people coming. They're having multiple services, so having one auditorium will mean one service. And so some get behind it for that, so we just need to go by faith. Others see that the new auditorium is going to cost millions, tens of millions of dollars. They're concerned about the debt. Who do you listen to? Who has God's wisdom? Or perhaps the church is struggling to know how to deal with a conflict between two believers in the church. Some rally behind the woman, some behind the man. They both have biblical reasons. They offer Bible verses for why they hold what they hold. How can we know who's right? Well, unfortunately, we can't recognize if someone is wise by just looking at their outer appearance. Wouldn't that be nice? Fortunately, you can't simply look for gray hair or other external markers of wisdom. some elderly people in the church, I'm convinced Paul would be ready to say what he said to the Corinthians: you are still of the flesh. And age is no mark of maturity. You might also not be able to listen carefully to the two sides and distinguish from what they're saying. Just because someone's articulate with their view does not mean that they are right. Instead, this remarkable text in James 3, 13 through 18, will help us. It will help us identify true wisdom from God. And so the challenge this morning is to learn this passage, file it away, and use it when you come into a situation, whether it's in your home or in the church or whatever arena you're in, where you're in a situation where there are two conflicting sides and you wonder, where is God's wisdom here? Okay, so let's go ahead and read the passage, James 3, 13 through 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. In James chapter 1, James will briefly explain to us, describing to us more the evidence of genuine wisdom and the nature of genuine wisdom. As you can see on the PowerPoint behind me, we start with the evidence of genuine wisdom. This is how I take the first verse, kind of the header, where James describes some foundational evidence of those who possess genuine wisdom, more foundational evidence of true and genuine wisdom. And he starts in the passage with a rhetorical question, right at the beginning: who is wise and understanding among you? This is kind of the question I was asking at the beginning: how do we know who's wise and understanding in this situation? And this question really challenges the reader, right? It challenges you to stop and to consider your situation and to determine who is wise and understanding. Now, just a little bit about the language here, I think that's important. First, the word wise is a word that's used in the Bible often. It's the word sophos, and it means skilled. In many texts, it means a skilled master builder. In 1 Corinthians 3, that's how Paul uses it. It's someone who's skilled in laying the foundations of buildings. Wise people are those who see things clearly from God's perspective. And they know how to manage, practically manage, life and life situation. Does that sound like a wise person? See things clearly from God's perspective. They know how to manage life and life situations. Still in Paul, Paul believes that a local church should have wise people in it. Perhaps you remember Paul is dealing with the Corinthian church, and if ever there was a church where you'd think maybe there wasn't a wise person, it'd be the Corinthian church. Not too long ago, I was driving with Carissa in Elizabeth City. We went by Corinth Baptist Church. I'd heard of places like this. I'd never seen one before. So I made a pull over to the side. I took a picture. Corinth Baptist Church. I thought in my mind, wonder what kind of church this is. It's not something you normally name a church. It's like naming your child Judas or something like that, right? This kind of falls out of fashion. Corinth Baptist Church. When the Corinthian setting, you might remember, they were suing each other in law courts in 1 Corinthians 6. They're going down to the Bema seat, suing each other. And Paul says, couldn't you just rather set up Christian judges? Instead of torpedoing the testimony of Christ in front of unbelievers. And he asks this, he says, can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? Is there no one wise enough? And see, from God's perspective, can work through any life situation. So Paul expects churches, even the church at Corinth, to at least have some wise people among them. And so James's question here at the beginning, he asks, who are the wise ones among you? And then he adds understanding, kind of a synonym of wisdom. I don't know that he means to say too much more here, but it's the ability to grasp life situation as well. So James asks this question at the beginning, and he challenges the church to answer it. And, you know, we sometimes might have the same sorts of questions. In our modern world, we tend to think that the wise and the understanding are those with maybe things like degrees or certificates or credentials. Yet in the sea of ideas and perspectives we live in, we tend to put confidence in professionals or certified experts. We think, of course, what they say must be the proper and the right way through the situation. Well, is that actually a good foundation? Keep reading. Because James moves beyond the rhetorical question to a requirement. Middle of verse 3, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. And so after this opening question, James makes demands. This is an imperative. Let him show. And notice not let him tell. James is not looking for words, articulation to find evidence of true wisdom. He wants works. Right? Let him show it. James demands fruit from someone who is claiming to be wise. For true wisdom will produce something. What does it produce? Well, in this part of the verse I see first, it will produce good conduct. By his good conduct, let him show it. This is the ultimate evidence of genuine wisdom. It comes with or from someone with good conduct. In other words, a way to say this is there is a quality of life that James expects from those who are truly wise. So again, you find yourself in a scenario, who should I follow? What should I? Who's got the wisdom of God on their side? One of the things we can do is we can look at their good conduct. Second, truly wise people must show it in, at the end of verse 13, he says, in the meekness of wisdom. But what's the meekness of wisdom? Honestly, this little expression is a bit challenging. What is meekness of wisdom? Well, keeping it simple here this morning, I think it's clear that James connects wisdom with meekness. What is meekness? It's gentleness. It's humility. Now, this is not something that was popular in the first century in their day, I'm sure. They would expect meekness, humility from a slave, not a wise person, not a ruler. Jesus, however, I think demonstrated how wisdom can come from someone humble, meek, lowly. So James requires something here, doesn't he? He requires or demands that wise people show good conduct and demonstrate gentleness. And so when you're in a situation, when you're confused, which believer is actually presenting the best course of action, I would ask this. Well, which believer is wise? I would say this. Which believer demonstrates good conduct and is gentle? See, James requires wisdom stemming forth from humility. One scholar said it this way, I could do no better. He said, according to James, for people to be truly wise, they must exhibit humility. Humility. If, however, people are making demands, growing louder and louder, and sowing discord, then they do not meet James's requirement in verse 13. This is the evidence of genuine wisdom. So genuine wisdom requires two things. One, quality of life by your good conduct. Let them show. And it also requires humility of heart. I hope this is practical and helpful for you when you find yourself in a scenario in your life, in your marriage, in your family, in your church, in your workplace. You're trying to determine, well, who's got the mind of God on this? Well, is there a quality of life? And is there a humility of heart? As you write that down, let me just try something with you here. I want you to imagine who is the most, or who's the humblest believer that you know? Can you try that just in your mind? Who's the humblest person or believer you know? What do you think? When you think of a good candidate, who's the humblest person you know? Well, according to James, that might also be the wisest person you know. Okay? If you want to find someone with wisdom, perhaps we shouldn't look to culture, the pundits, cultural wisdom, the sciences. Maybe we should look for someone who is truly meek, an example of Christ. That leads us to the nature of genuine wisdom, verses 14 through 18. James has got a lot more to say about wisdom in the remaining verses. And more specifically, he will describe in this passage two kinds of wisdom. I'm going to give you a little chart here. Because James follows the same pattern throughout the passage. Verses 14 through 16 will be about fake wisdom. Doug Moo called it phantom wisdom. What might appear to be wisdom, but actually isn't. And then verses 17 and 18, James lifts up this other kind of wisdom, which I just call true wisdom, genuine wisdom. And the same pattern is followed so that you see the characteristics of, the origins of, and the results of fake wisdom in verses 14, 15, and 16. And then you see the same in verses 17 and 18. All right, and you don't need to get the whole chart because that's what the rest of my outline is. Okay, but I want you to see this. He's kind of following a pattern. So what we're going to do is we're going to go right down through fake wisdom. We're going to look at true wisdom here. Okay, so he starts with fake wisdom, verses 14 through 16, and describes the characteristics of it in verse 14. Look at verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. Yeah, I think basically, if we're just looking at characteristics, I think there are three of them here. First, he says fake wisdom has people having bitter jealousy. It comes from two words in the original. Jealousy is a word for envy. It involves a certain kind of sorrow that someone might feel when someone else has something they want. You know what jealousy is. We all know what jealousy is. We all know what being envious of someone else is. It's a strong word that can, it can, however, in the original, be used of both positively and negatively. It can be used of a religious zeal or envy or zeal. However, in this text, it's clear it's negative because he adds this word bitter to it. And so I think what he's describing here, first of all, is that fake wisdom comes from people who envy what someone else has. Possession, power, influence, something like that in the church. They're envious, and it's a bitter envy. This is the same word that James used in 3:11 to describe water. It could be bitter, not drinkable. It's poisonous. And so this is the first characteristic, bitter jealousy, but also selfish ambition. These things are in their heart, deeply rooted in their being, within their affections and intentions. And so not only are promoters of fake wisdom filled with envy, they're marked by personal ambition. Now, this is a word that is found often in the New Testament, these words selfish ambition. Paul uses it a lot. For instance, he uses it in the works of the flesh list in Galatians. This is what the flesh does. It's personally or selfishly ambitious. He uses it in a vice list in 2 Corinthians. You might remember in Philippians chapter 1, Paul's in prison in Rome, and there's some preaching Christ with new fervency and new desire, and to one of these groups he gives this motivation. They're filled with selfish ambition. That is, perhaps they're jealous of Paul in some way and the attention he's getting in Rome, so they start preaching Jesus with new fervency just so things get harder for Paul. They are filled with selfish ambition. No wonder Paul says in Philippians 2, do nothing through selfish ambition. Do nothing through selfish ambition. And so I think in verse 14, he's describing the characteristics of this fake wisdom. It involves bitter jealousy or envy, selfish ambition. But finally, James declares that his readers who have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition must not boast and be false to the truth. And I think this is another important point. Not only are the proponents of false wisdom filled with internal jealousy and ambition, they are expressive. You say, well, you see that? Well, they boast. Do not boast. They brag and are willing to deceive or twist the truth to fit their own ambitions. Now, in other words, promoters of fake wisdom normally demonstrate a fierce desire to promote their own opinion, even to the exclusion of other opinions. I won't ask you, have you ever experienced someone like this before? Instead, have you found yourself doing this before? So if you find yourself in a situation where believers have different perspectives on a situation or way forward, and you're trying to determine who possesses true wisdom, take note of this one. If someone is loud and expressive and harsh and angry, they might be driven more by ambition and envy than they are truth. This is how fake wisdom behaves. But move along. The origins of it. Okay. Verse 15. Where does this come from? This is not wisdom that comes down from above. That coming down language from James chapter 1. Every good gift comes down from above, the Father of lights. This is not where it comes from. Where does it come from? Threefold description. It's earthly. Earthly, by the way, in the New Testament, is always inferior. It's of this world only. And it's, the ESV says, unspiritual. Could be the word natural or only soulish, no spirit. 1 Corinthians 3 is describing someone who doesn't have the Spirit of God. They're a natural person. So it's coming from nature. And it's demonic. It's from demons. This word is used with the ending. It means behaving in a manner worthy of demons. These three descriptions get worse and worse, by the way, if you follow that earthly, natural, demonic. It's getting worse and worse, farther and farther away from God. And I suppose this strong language shouldn't surprise us, should it? I mean, I'm reading along, I'm seeing this fake wisdom is demonic. I'm like, you know, whoa, where'd that come from? But he had just said, what about the tongue? Remember last week, it's set on fire by where? Hell. Gehenna. So this wisdom is demonic. This is how demons behave. Those are the origins. What are the results of it? Verse 16. For jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be two things, disorder, two results, disorder and every vile practice. Two surefire results of following fake wisdom. First, disorder. This rare word is only used outside of here in the Corinthian epistles. Remember what I said about the church of Corinth? Paul found this to be a very appropriate word for a divided church filled with disorder. It's used in the passage in 1 Corinthians 14, for instance, when Paul says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. The word confusion is the word disorder. So James says that there will not be peace if all the fake wisdom or apply that to the church, your marriage, your life. There will be its opposite. There'll be confusion and disagreement. The second result is every vile practice, kind of a general way of saying all sorts of moral and base sins will come into the church when you follow fake wisdom that is only earthly, only natural, and is demonic. Okay, so that's fake wisdom. But James is not done telling us about wisdom, because he moves on in verses 17 and 18 in these three ways to talk about true wisdom. And so let's look in our Bible one last time at verses 17 and 18. But, James says, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. All right, so we go through our three. Remember the three categories we go through. Again, first, the origins of it. It's a little different order. Right at the beginning of verse 17, he says, but the wisdom from above. Okay, so this genuine wisdom does indeed come down from God, from above, from heaven. Okay, but then he gives the characteristics of it, starting in the middle of verse 17 and going the whole way through it. And he gives seven characteristics. And I hope this is not exasperating for you to think about seven. Oh no, the preacher's going to have 7 points. But I think we can go through them quickly. Importantly, I think we can understand them quickly. The first characteristic of genuine wisdom that comes from above is that it's pure. This is something that means holy. It's unmixed with any sin. True wisdom is pure. It's like pure water, using the analogy, if I had a cup of water up here. No contaminants, pure, unmixed. And so this characteristic then, I believe, is expanded on and expounded throughout the rest of the passage by all the others. That is, all the others tell you what pure wisdom is, or wisdom being pure is, all these other six. And what I noticed this week is these final six descriptions all have to do with how you relate to people. Okay, so you think about like peaceable, gentle, open to reason. He's continuing to describe genuine wisdom from above, and it gets to how we relate to people, especially in the midst of conflict. So again, brothers and sisters, you want to know if you're following after genuine wisdom. You want to know if someone is a proponent of genuine wisdom. You can look at how are they relating to people. And as we look at these, the first one, it is peaceable. Unlike believers who are obsessed with their own ways and ideas and who foment those opinions and create chaos in the church, true wisdom is peace-loving. The word could be described could be used here is peaceful. And so in difficult situations, we should ask, who is peace-loving here? And who's sowing discord? Proponents of true wisdom are looking for ways that they can maintain peace in a relationship, a church or marriage. So if you spend time with them, you should hear them talking about striving for peace. Okay. Now, this is not to say that we can't ever do anything to disrupt tranquility, right? If you keep reading in James 4 and verse 4, the very next passage, for instance, James describes resisting sin with fervency. Also think of Jesus sometimes as disrupting what we might call peace. However, James does put a very strong emphasis on peace in this text. You see it not only with this description here, peaceable, but in the way he concludes the whole thing in verse 18. And did you notice he twice refers to peace there? Verse 18. And so genuine wisdom from God is peaceful. It's also gentle. Genuine wisdom is gentle. This means non-combative. Okay, even when situation is provocative, everyone wants to say something, perhaps even strongly, proponents of genuine wisdom are gentle. Next description, open to reason. We're just going right down through the list. Open to reason. This means willing to yield. This characteristic of genuine wisdom is sometimes harder to grasp and translate. Some translations call it compliant. That was the Christian Standard Bible. The NET Bible says accommodating. Ultimately, I think, as I told you, it speaks of a willingness to yield. And so intense moments in the home or church, they're marked, those marked by genuine wisdom are willing to yield to others instead of insisting on their own ideas. What else does genuine wisdom look like? It's full of mercy and good fruits. We might look at the life of those vying for influence in the church and ask, does mercy follow them around? Do they love to show mercy? Or do they like inflicting justice and finding retribution? We might also ask, do I show mercy? Am I compassionate in the church and in relationships? Or am I cold and stoic, unmoved by someone who's hurting? Thank you for singing today. And one of those songs we sang, the lyrics right at the beginning caught me. I wasn't even ready for it. It was King of Kings when we sang that. Concerning Jesus, it said, till from heaven you came running, there was mercy in your eyes. What a picture of Jesus. And of course, Jesus is all these things. He was full of mercy. I was talking with one of you this week in a coffee shop, and we were talking about the Gospel of Mark, and we noted that in the text it says, regarding the blind man, that Jesus took him by the hand and tenderly led him out of the village and then healed him. Jesus was full of mercy, and genuine wisdom is full of compassion on those who don't deserve it. Genuine wisdom is full of good fruit also. Does good fruit follow them around, or does discord and hurt and disharmony? Is there brokenness all through their life? Next description is impartial. It just means without partiality, no favoritism. And James has already said a lot about the rich and the poor in James 2. Last one is sincere. Wisdom from God is also sincere. That's without any hypocrisy. And so these are the characteristics of true wisdom. Notice the final verse, the result or results of true wisdom. Verse 18, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Here, this last verse is kind of a final emphatic verse to close it all out. Sometimes we think it's a little disconnected, but I think it should be kept here in a discussion of true and genuine wisdom. In this passage, we not only find the results of true wisdom, we get this summative description of those who wield genuine wisdom. The verse starts with the fruit. He says, a harvest of righteousness, or the fruit of righteousness, the fruit that is righteousness. But then twice in the text, James again uses words for peace. He's already said wisdom from above is peaceable, but now he describes proponents, as I take verse 18, the proponents of genuine wisdom as being those who are making peace. And he has these proponents kind of like farmers, in the analogy, sowing in a field, and the field is sowing in the field of peace. Just a few things here about the actual language of verse 18 before we close. First, James describes these proponents as those who make peace. Another way of saying this is they're peacemakers, and the Bible has a lot to say about peacemakers. about believers making peace. I, for instance, couldn't help but think of the Psalms. The Psalms are filled with admonitions for followers of God to seek peace. I think of Psalm 34, verse 14, where the psalmist says, "Turn away from evil and do good, seek peace and promote it." So just in case you think what I'm saying today about being a peacemaker and how that's involved in genuine wisdom is just a James thing. Maybe there's some context he's dealing with and there's just discord there. So he's just, you know, doing this one-off kind of place where we talk about genuine wisdom as involving peace, and you think it's only there. It's in the Psalms. Seek peace and promote it. Of course, I think James might have been stirred by the words of Jesus. Remember the Beatitudes? "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God," Jesus said. We should be peacemakers. This is what genuine wisdom involves. Or the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Again, near the end of the Corinthian epistles, Paul says, "Finally, brothers, rejoice." Listen to what he says. "Aim for restoration." You find yourself in a relationship where there is no peace. What should be your aim? "Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you." You want the God of love and peace to be with you. Live in peace. Or what Paul says in Ephesians 4, verses 2 and 3. He says, "Bearing with one another in love." Then what does he say? He says, "Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Could it be any clearer from these passages and from the one in James that James connects true wisdom from above with a desire for peace? And so, men and women, sorry, I meant to click through those things. You know you're in a place where God's wisdom reigns when there are things like these. Humility, peace, gentleness with one another, mercy, and ultimately, the harvest of righteousness, the fruit that is righteousness. May God sow these things in our lives, in our marriages, in our relationships, in our church, so that there's the harvest of righteousness given to those who are peacemakers, who sow in peace. Let's pray together. Father, I framed a sermon today to help brothers and sisters who are earnestly looking for the right way through life or through a challenge. And while I might be able to think of two or three of my brothers or sisters here who are making decisions between who and which way through situations, they're seeking for genuine wisdom. I'm sure there are a whole host of people I can't even think of, situations I'm not even aware of, where my brothers and sisters in Christ are earnestly seeking for wisdom. They want to find it, but they have to make decisions. So I pray that you would guide them. I pray that perhaps this week they would go through the Gospels and do a study of these words, these characteristics of peace, and look for ways that Jesus demonstrated it. And I pray, Father, that ultimately you would lead us and guide us. Lord, help us not put confidence in the wrong sorts of foundations. But Lord, help us to be able to apply genuine biblical wisdom that is peaceable and pure and gentle and open to reason, that is full of mercy. Help us to be like Christ, with mercy in our eyes, but full also of good fruits, impartial and sincere. And we will give you all the praise and glory for that. We know you will use that to produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.